Okay, if you would turn in your Bible, our scripture reading this morning was chapter 9 of Hebrews, so or chapter 10, so turn there with me, and we'll read to begin with, chapter 10, and we'll read verse 19 to 23, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 to 23. He says, "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. And since we have a great high priest," or a great priest over the house of God, "let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." Let us draw near to God. That is a privilege that I don't know that is easy for us to fully appreciate. But I want us to take some time this morning to think about what it means and how we draw near to God. Hebrews tries, the writer tries to help us appreciate how fortunate we are by contrasting that with the situation that people had in the Old Testament. So we'll turn a page over to chapter 12. I want to read another section that again emphasizes what blessing we have in being able to draw near to God. Chapter 12, verse 22, he says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, in the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than that of the blood of Abel." We have such a privilege in our ability to approach God. But it was not always this way. Israel, when they were brought out of Egypt, and they stood at the mountain, had a very different experience at Mount Sinai than we have in Jesus Christ. If you back up a few verses right here where we're at in chapter 12, look at verse 18, Hebrews 12, 18. "For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, to a blazing fire, to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken. For they could not bear the command, even if a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling." That sort of takes us back to a scenario that I think all of us would probably say amen, that we didn't have to face God that day as they did. Turn back in your Old Testament. I want us to go back to Exodus chapter 19. And I'm going to bring us forward a little bit. But as we look at, as we do this lesson today, what I want us just to think about is the privilege we have to draw near to God and what is necessary for that to happen. Because a lot had to go into God making it possible for people to draw near to Him then and now. And I just want us to, you know, if, when we fall into sin, when we do things we ought not do, a lot of times it's because we don't really appreciate all that's been done for God to open the door and make it possible for us to draw near to Him. And so in Exodus chapter 19, just to give us a look at what took place at the mountain that day. Notice in chapter 19, down in verse 10, when God was about to descend and speak to the Israelites, He says, "The Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you will set bounds for the people all around, and say, you beware that you do not go up to the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people. And they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there was thunder and lightning and flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a great furnace. And the whole mountain quaked violently. And when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him with thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord spoke to Moses and said, you go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. That was a terrifying experience at Mount Sinai. It was not some kind of rock concert where you went and had a good time because there was all this smoke billowing and fire and such. It was a fearful thing. And there was all kinds of preparations that were necessary before these people were allowed to approach that mountain, before Moses could bring them out of the camp and bring them up to the base of the mountain. Part of it was they had to fence the mountain off so that they went. There were borders that were set, parameters that were made. The people were told to wash themselves. They were not allowed to be near women. They were supposed to be consecrated. That word that we don't use very much, but the word that he uses three times is consecrate yourselves. So that, because of the kind of God that they were about to approach. And then they came before him, and it was a great day. It wasn't long until things changed. I really thought it was a neat thing when we were studying Peter a few weeks ago. And we noticed how that God had said in verse 5 of this chapter, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my commandments. He said, you'll be my own possession, my own inheritance. You'll be my inheritance among the people, for all the earth is mine. And you'll be a kingdom of priests to me, a holy nation. They are going to be God's priests to all the world. They are the light of the world. They are to be the teachers of the world. They are supposed to help everybody see God. But things changed a few months later. When Moses came back down the mountain, you remember that he came down and they had built and made for themselves a golden calf. And when he spoke to Moses about that, he told Moses something that I had never paid attention to before. But he told him in chapter 33 of that book, he said to them in verse 2, I will send an angel before you and I'll drive out the Canaanite and such. But he said in verse 3, go up to the land flowing of milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst because you're an obstinate people and I will destroy you on the way. He said, I'm not going to go up with you. Now, just to summarize what happened after that, Moses begged him. He said, we can't go up if you don't go. You have got to go up with us. He said, no, I'll send my angel, but I'm not going because you guys are wicked. He said, if you don't go up, we're not going to go up. We need you with us. And you know what God did? He had them build him a tabernacle. He had them build him a tent. You know, they were some, and he put in that tent a line of priests that would function in his presence. But the people were not able to come in. He made a tabernacle for himself. He made a great tent. And those walls around that tabernacle, I'm not sure where I've got that wall, there's a little bit of a sketch, a little diagram of what it may have, how it was laid out. I'm not sure, that's not quite big enough, sorry about that. But the tents around that tabernacle said one thing. It said, stay away. Keep out, no trespassing. Because if he was going to go up with these people, they could not come near to him because they were sinful. And so he created a line of priests that were able to come in before him in that tabernacle and operate in his presence. And even then, they could only approach him under certain conditions. So what I want you to see in the Old Testament is it was very hard to draw near to God. He wanted to help these people and take them to their land and give them this, but it was very dangerous to have God in their midst. And people could not approach him. Hence, again, I want you to think about what we have today, the privilege that we have to draw near to God. And as Peter sort of paints the picture for us, we are the priesthood now. We are a holy nation, and we get the privilege to actually go in and function before him in his tabernacle. Of course, we are the tabernacle. All these physical things are gone, and we become the tabernacle, and we are the priest, and we get to operate and serve him in his presence. That is a privilege that those people never got to have. And so I really just want you this morning to give some thought to how awesome it is to be able to approach God, so that we don't take that for granted. And I'm going to help you to see that it's a fearful thing. But I want you to illustrate what it took. I want you to see what it took to prepare people in the Old Testament, to consecrate those priests to be able to come into God's presence, and then make the application to us. All right? For us to be able to come. I want you to go back with me. We're in Exodus now. Turn over to Leviticus. I told you, I'm studying Leviticus. And so I've got lots of stuff. And I'm only going to share with you just the first 10 verses of this chapter, first 12 verses, but I think it will help us to get a sense of what had to take place in order for these priests to come into that temple and to approach this God, and then see the analogy of how we approach God. All right, so look at chapter 8. Let's read the first 5 verses. This is a chapter about the consecration of the priests. All right, so let's read 1 through 5. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, and he said, "The Lord, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and the bull of the sin offering, and the 2 rams, and the basket of unleavened bread. And assemble all the congregation at the doorway of the tent of meeting." And so Moses did just as the Lord commanded him. And when the congregation was assembled at the doorway of the tent of meeting, Moses said to the congregation, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded to do." So this is, preparations are made, and Aaron is brought, and all of the materials are brought that's necessary. He brought all of his stuff to the doorway of the tent of meeting, and he gets all the congregation together. Everybody needed to witness that God was consecrating these people. They were his chosen people that were going to be allowed to go into this tent and operate before him. And they all needed to see what had to take place for this to happen. And so there are 3 things that take place in these 12 verses that I just want you to notice. Number 1, there had to be a washing. There had to be a washing. Verse 6. Look in chapter 8 there in verse 6. Just 3 things. Then Moses had Aaron and his sons come near and washed them with water. Before they could approach God and come into his tabernacle, there had to be a washing that took place. Now, I think it's likely here that they had to be fully immersed. I'm not absolutely positive about that, but if you look over, and if you turn over just really quickly to chapter 16 and verse 4, whenever the Day of Atonement came around, which took place every year, there were preparations that had to be made for Aaron, the high priest, to go in before God and offer the sacrifices on that day. And he says here in verse 4, "He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarments shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with the linen sash and attired with the linen turban. These are holy garments, and then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. Sounds to me like there had to be a complete bathing of Aaron before he was able to dress in such a way that he could go in before God. Also, when the lepers were cleansed, before the lepers who had been, you know, diseased or whatever, were able to come back into the community and come back to the tabernacle to worship, they also had to be bathed in order to do that. Turn over, if you would, to chapter 14, verse 8 and 9. Chapter 14, verse 8 and 9. It says, he's talking in this chapter about the cleansing of a leper. And first there was blood and water. In verse 7, he shall sprinkle seven times the one who is to be cleansed from leprosy and pronounce him clean, and shall let the live bird go free over the open field. But he says in verse 8, the one to be cleansed shall then wash his clothes and shave off all his hair, bathe in water and be clean. Now afterward he may enter the camp, but he shall stay outside his tent for 7 days. And it'll be on the seventh day that he shall shave off all his hair. He shall shave his head, his beard, his eyebrows, all his hair. Then he shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water and be clean. You see, there's a lot of washing, a lot of bathing that had to go on before someone who was diseased or someone who was going to operate as a priest in that temple could come before God. And the tabernacle even illustrates that process. If I'd done a better job and got a better picture, you could see these. The gate was here where people came in, and the first thing they had to go by was an altar. Because first there had to be blood, there had to be a sacrifice, and the next thing they had to go by was a laver, which was a pool of water, where the priest had to wash in this water before they could come into the sanctuary and appear before God. But you see the process. To enter into God's presence, which is back here, they had to go by an altar of sacrifice and a laver of water before they could come in before God. So there had to be a washing. Now there was a shortcoming to that process, obviously. Or that process would probably still be going on today. But turn over, if you would, in the New Testament to the book of Hebrews and look at verse chapter 9. We had a little bit of a reading in earlier during the Lord's Supper from chapter 9. But I want you to notice verse 12 and 13. He's talking about the superiority of Christ's priesthood and coming into the tabernacle to serve before God. And he said he didn't do it through the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So you can picture there him having to cut. That blood was necessary. Look at verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit offered without blemish to God cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Whenever there was a cleansing that took place in the Old Testament, it only cleansed the flesh. It didn't cleanse the conscience because it wasn't adequate. To approach God, there had to be a deeper cleansing. He says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In verse chapter 10, in verse 2, he says, otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of cleansing. It didn't cleanse the conscience. Chapter 10, look at 10 and verse 22. Notice, again, coming back to us, let us draw near. See that? Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You have the blood and you have the water that's involved. Just like in the Old Testament. But there's a cleansing of the conscience now. Something that in the Old Testament did not take place. And if you look over to Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, which we're studying, in chapter 3 and verse 21, he talks about baptism there. And he says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt of the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good what? A good conscience. God had a process. He had a procedure by which people could approach Him, the Levites in the Old Testament. And part of that was washing with water. But it didn't cleanse the conscience. It was not sufficient. And so in the New Testament, there's still water. There's still a washing. And that water precedes coming into God's presence to serve Him. But it involves an appeal to God for a good conscience. Something that was not available. It's something, there's something much more, and maybe if there's an application to us, there's something much more to baptism than just some kind of ritual. Where you just get dunked. It's not just some ceremony, it's something deeper. In baptism, you should approach God, you have a guilty conscience. You've heard the gospel and you've been convicted of your sins. And you see that before God, you cannot come to His presence in those sins. And there's guilt in your conscience for offending Him, for acting against Him. And you need that conscience cleansed. And God, you bring that before God. And you say, will you cleanse my conscience? Will you take this guilt away so I can come before you? And it's only after we follow God's procedure of being washed that guilty conscience is taken away and we're able to be clean before Him. But that's part of the Old Testament process of approaching God, and there's still an element of that in the New Testament where we must approach God by being washed. There's a second thing, too, that I want you to notice is that there's a clothing that took place of those priests. Go back to Leviticus chapter 8. Leviticus chapter 8. And let's read a couple of verses there. Verse 7 through 9. Leviticus chapter 8, beginning in verse 7. He says, and he put, that is Moses with Aaron, Moses put the tunic on Aaron, him. And he girded him with the sash. And he clothed him with the robe. And he put the ephod on him, and he girded him with an artistic band of the ephod, with which he tied it on him. And he placed the breastplate on him, and in the breastplate he put the Urim and the Thummim. And he also placed the turban on his head, and on the turban at its front he placed the golden plate, the holy crown, just as the Lord commanded Moses. These priests, before they were, they were consecrated that day to do their work of service in that tabernacle, had to be dressed in a certain way in order to approach God. Now, I want you to hold your hand there just a second, if you want, and look back to Exodus 28, because there was a significance to that clothing. Exodus 28 and 29 gives more information about this procedure of consecrating the priest. But just in chapter 28 there in verse 1 and 2, he says, Then bring near to yourself Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister as priests to me. Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. And then he elaborates on how they made those garments. And they probably were pretty extravagant. But he dressed those men in holiness. He put holy garments on them before they were able to come before him. God, I want you to notice that Moses did it to Aaron. He dressed him. Aaron didn't dress himself. God made them holy. He defined for them what their wardrobe would be. Now, I think in the New Testament, it's kind of interesting when you think about Jesus, because when Jesus kind of came here, he kind of almost de-robed, if you will. He took off some things that gave him a sense of glory externally, you might say. Philippians chapter 2, he said, to them, he said, had this attitude in yourselves which was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and took on the form of a bondservant. I think Jesus appeared in glory, glorious in every way as he was with his Father. But when he came here, he took on a different form. I'm going to say, for sake of wording, he derobed, took off that glorious form, and he put on the form of a simple servant to perform his task when he was here. But he did that because when he was here, he modeled what holiness truly is. He modeled for us what kind of character that God was really looking for, something internal, a righteousness that God wanted to see in our behavior. Well, what about us? What about us as New Testament priests? How about our clothing? What about our robes? Do we need robes? Do we need garments? Do we need turbans and sashes and breastplates and ephods and all of those things? Well, look in your Old Testament, where in Isaiah chapter 61, as he was looking forward to the time when God would have his fulfill his plan in Christ. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10 and 11, he says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord, for my soul will exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation, and he has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and a bride adorns herself with jewels, as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes things to be sown in it, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. God was going to clothe and put the garments on his Son and send him here to be before the nations, an image of righteousness and glory. And now turn over to the New Testament and look at us. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 to start with. I want to look at just a couple of these. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Jesus would come here and do the work of a servant that he was called to do and sacrifice himself for us so that what we might become what? He says in verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God is going to dress us too. He's going to dress us in righteousness. We tend to dress up the outside. Somebody did a sermon one time called, how did you get ready this morning for church? Well, how did you get ready? Well, we go and we look at ourselves in the mirror and say, that's not going to work. So we start going. We go to our closet and open up our closet and we start looking through our wardrobe, pick out what garments we're going to wear. And then we go and we brush our teeth and we get our makeup on or whatever and get all fixed up. We're all ready. We get all dressed up to come to services. But I thought, how much time do we spend in prayer getting ready? And how much time did we spend in Bible study? What are we dressing up? What does God want us to dress? How does he want us to dress to come into his presence? And that's just formal worship. Remember we talked about that the other way. That's just what we're doing now. That's just a formal worship. But what about daily worship? How do we dress before the Lord? How are we dressing? What kind of preparation do we make? Are we dressed in the holiness of our conduct every day, like Peter talks about? Do we have righteous words? Do we have righteous motives in what we do? Does God find our sacrifices acceptable every day as we function before him as his priest operating in his temple? Do we make any sacrifices at all? Do I give up myself? Do I sacrifice my way? Do I deny what I want to do and put somebody else first? What kind of sacrifices am I offering to the Lord? Am I submissive in the sense that, as we were discussing in Peter this morning? What is beautiful before God? Well, we're in Peter. Look, if you would, at Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3. We looked at that this morning. At least in the application that he was making with to wives in there, he said to them, let not your adornment, this is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 and 4, let not your adornment be external, but braiding the hair, wearing of gold jewelry, putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. There's that, you know, dressing of the inner person of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, as I think these New Testament writers pick up on this language that was used in the Old Testament as he talks about these priests who were robed and prepared to enter into God's service. He says in chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 26, "You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have what? Clothed yourselves with Christ." Clothed yourselves. I think in baptism we begin that process of being clothed in order to go in and serve before God, clothed in holiness. But that's not where it stops. Turn back, if you would, at one more place to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 13. He says, "Let us behave properly as in the day, not carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust." We have to dress ourselves daily, putting on daily the Lord Jesus Christ. Right motives and refusing worldly garments. Put on worldly attitudes and worldly garments, but put on the Lord Jesus. Don't forget, we are priests serving in His temple. And to do that, we have to be dressed appropriately for that role. And he talks about it in terms of character. The Pharisees, on the other hand, Luke chapter 16, you might remember when we were, well, the other night, we were studying that in our class in Luke. And we were talking about the Pharisees, and they were very content to be robed outwardly. And in chapter 16 and verse 15 of that chapter, he said to these Pharisees who were lovers of money, he said, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." You see, they were very highly esteemed. They were highly esteemed in their appearance. They wore their long robes. They went about and they got a lot of praise from people. "Oh, what a great Bible class Rabbi so-and-so does. You know, he's so compelling, you know. He prays so beautifully." You know, and they were so well spoken of by everybody that they felt very highly esteemed. And they saw that justified them. God said, "I find them detestable. There's nothing that I find that's appealing because I look at the heart." That's where we need to dress. That's what we need to clothe if we're going to be before God. And then the last thing I want you to notice, if you would, is that they were anointed. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 8, last couple of verses. Leviticus chapter 8 again. These priests that would serve before God in His temple were anointed. Moses in verse 10 says he took the anointing oil and he anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it, and he consecrated them. And then he sprinkled some of it on the altar seven times and anointed the altar and all of its utensils and the basin and its stand to consecrate them. And then he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. Did you notice that he anointed Aaron, the priest, in the same way that he anointed everything else? I mean, Aaron was basically part of the tabernacle, just like the furniture there. And he wasn't allowed, one of the practical applications is he wasn't allowed to leave that tabernacle, because he had been chosen to serve in that tabernacle. Remember a couple of weeks ago, chapter 10 and verse 7, when Nadab and Abihu were put to death for their irreverence, he told Aaron in verse 7, "You shall not even go out from the doorway of the tent of meeting, lest you die. For the Lord's anointing is on you." Aaron belonged in that tabernacle. He had been set apart for that service in the temple of God. And nothing was to deter him from doing that. Nothing was to take him away from that given purpose. He said, you let other people deal with these worldly issues about burying your own sons, but you stay in the tabernacle. You are sanctified for that. Even when he died, even when the priests died, you know, they stripped their garments off of him and kept him in the tabernacle. They didn't leave with the priest. Think about this. What day did a high priest not work? Zero. He always worked. The only time he ever got to rest was when he died. That's when he rested from his labor. Because he always lived to serve in that tabernacle. You know what the flaw was, though, with that Old Testament system with those priests? Is that they did die. And during the period of, after they had died, there was a gap in the period between the time there was a priest in that temple and then between that time and the new priest came to serve. Christ's priesthood is superior to that because he never died. He always functions in the temple. Look, if you would, quickly at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24 and 25. Hebrews chapter 7. I think the book of Hebrews is far better understood when we study it in light of the book of Leviticus. But he says here in verse 24, starting verse 23, and the former priest, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Again, we're talking about being able to draw near to God and how we have a great privilege that maybe we don't really weigh how much better we have it than those people in the Old Testament. Because when their priests died, there was a period of time, there was a gap where they, you know, they didn't have anybody in the temple to serve, to be their intercessor. And there was all, they were always dying. There always had to be a lot of priests so that somebody could take the other priest's place. We have a better priest because he never dies. He always stands before God to make intercession for us. That is a great privilege that we have. We can draw near to God, and there never is a gap when we couldn't come before Him because the priest died, and we had to wait until they got a new priest before God. Well, if I'm going to make an application of that to us, this idea of this anointing the priest that he would always serve in the tabernacle, I would make the application that for us, this is a life of service that we've chosen. Jesus, you remember he warned people that followed him, the guy that said, let me go and say goodbye to my parents or my father died. Let me go bury him and then I'll follow you. He said, don't do that. He said, you let the dead bury their own dead, but you come and follow me. When we choose to follow Christ, then we need to follow Christ. And we need not let there be anything that make it to give us reason to step out of our service to Christ to deal with worldly matters. We are always serving before Him. It is a life of service in His presence. We don't serve Him on Sunday, then go Monday through Friday and go do other things, and then come back to the temple on Sunday and serve Him for a couple hours and go back home. It is a life of service. And Hebrews was largely devoted to keeping these brethren from falling back into sin, from going out of this service of God. And one of the reasons is, and I want to kind of look at this for just a second. Look in chapter 10, verse 26. When things get hard as a Christian, and there's persecution or there's suffering, especially as these Christians were experiencing it, there's always that temptation to draw away, to pull away from the service of Christ, to kind of distance ourselves from other Christians because there's persecution that goes with that, there's suffering that goes with that, and our tendency is to move away from Him. And for these Christians, He said to them in chapter 10, verse 26, He said, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for our sins. Verse 29, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. Verse 31, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If we draw away from Christ, if we are servants in His temple and tabernacle, but if we draw away from Him back toward the world, and we begin to walk in sin and practice wickedness, what do? We put ourselves in a very dangerous position. There's so much in the book of Hebrews that says that the doctrine about once saved, always saved is so far removed from what reality is. We are in His temple for a life of service. And if we leave the temple, we leave the Lord, and we put ourselves in danger of the same judgment that will come upon the rest of the world. And as we finish this lesson, look back in chapter 12 again. Verse 20, at the very end of that chapter. Again, he is presented for these Christians how much better they have it in Christ. How He has permitted them to draw near to Him, which couldn't be done at that mountain in the Old Testament. And He says to them in this last part of this chapter, He says, therefore, verse 28, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. God is good. And He has given us an awesome privilege to serve Him. But He is not safe. And we need to be aware of that. We need to serve Him with reverence and awe. For He is a consuming fire. He has consecrated us. He has set us apart by His Word. He has cleansed us by the blood of His Son and cleansed us from our consciences as we were baptized in His name. And we need to serve Him out of gratitude with reverence and awe. Every day we need to purify ourselves. Put away worldly behavior. Dress ourselves with His character and righteousness. Cleanse our minds from worldly attitudes. And remember that we are anointed to serve Him in His tabernacle, never leaving it. May that be our conviction. May we serve Him as priests every day. Maybe this morning you're not someone who's come to serve God yet. You have to be consecrated to do that. And God does that. But you have to come to Him on His terms. Why? Being washed for the forgiveness of your sins, baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. You have to live your life clothing yourself with His character, dressed in righteousness and holiness, and serving Him in His tabernacle, anointed to stay there forever and not go out of His service for any reason. Maybe this morning you want to begin that service. It's a great thing because you're drawing close to God. But we have to draw close to Him on His terms. So if we could invite you to respond to the invitation, we would do that as together we stand and sing our song.